After the night service, I had someone come up to me and say, "Wow, I really love Brad's sermon." So I'm going to preach a footnote on Brad's sermon, but thank you, Brad, for that prayer. We're in the middle of our series on James. We actually have three sermons left on the book of James, and we're going to look at the return of Jesus today. Next week, we're looking at the power of prayer and healing, and the final week is, how do you approach someone who walks away from the truth, who walks away from who Christ is? So that's the richness of the wisdom that we're going to walk through before we step into Advent. And yes, Advent is 3 weeks away. Where does time go? Here we are. Before we read the passage, I just want to make a quick note. We have a number of kids who finished Cornerstone and who are part of our worship service, and they do sermon journaling or sermon notes. And I know some parents are picking that up, but I just want to point out that in the foyer there, right outside the doors, there's a table there with clipboards and paper, pens and markers for any kids or adults who want to take sermon notes. They're there for you, so you're welcome to grab them. All right, if you have your Bible, turn with me to James chapter 5. We'll read the word today. Starting in verse 7. "Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you too will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, set as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." Well, I heard a story not that long ago of a community that was situated well below sea level. And there was this giant dam that was near that kept the community safe. And for a variety of reasons, that dam needed to be opened up and the community was going to get flooded. And the people living in this little community were given 1 year notice of that flooding that was coming. And they were actually, there's a line that they drew in all the buildings of how high the water was going to be after they opened that dam up. So they had 1 year to prepare themselves for the flooding of their city. Guess what happened in that year? Very little happened. In fact, a lot of people, they moved away. The place was sort of becoming abandoned. Those who did stay didn't care for their homes because they knew they were going to get flooded. And the place felt a bit like a ghost town. It had an apocalyptic feel to it in that year between hearing the news that it was going to receive the flooding and the flooding itself. Now, I tell this story because it's a very helpful illustration on how we view things in the future and how they shape the way we live in the present. And this is true on a big scale as well. Everybody has a belief about where the world's going. In fact, everyone, whether you know it or not, conscious or not, you have a belief about where the world came from, what's going on in it, and where it's all going and how it's going to end. We all live out of a conviction. And our conviction and our belief about the end will shape the way you live in the present. The way that that flood being opened shaped how people lived in that year of interim. You need to know that when James talks about this passage, he starts by talking about the coming of the Lord. He's talking about the end. And so he's opened up a conversation. And there's different takes on the end, right? And I think in our society, it's fair to say that there are many who believe, or used to believe, you might say, that through science and technology, we're going to build a better world. We're going to create that world, that good ending. We're going to do that through science and technology. I have a feeling that that group is shrinking. I think we're realizing more and more that science and technology is becoming part of the problem, not just the solution. There's another group of people in our city, in our society, who say, no, we have overpopulated, we've overpolluted, we're destroying our environment. This world is headed for disaster. And there's an anxiety about the future. And even among Christians, I don't have time for it this morning, I could open up very different takes that believers have about what's going to happen at the end, what the day of the Lord, what the end times are about. But James opens us up with this first phrase where he says, be patient, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. And with that little phrase, I'm convinced that James brings to the fore the entire story of the Bible. Because he's talking about this person named the Lord who's coming. And the believers he's writing to know he's speaking of Jesus, the one who lived, who died, who resurrected, ascended to the Father, and promised his return. He's bringing the story of the Bible and its hope for the future. Now, if you were here at Easter, you'll know that I took a giant whiteboard and I drew the whole story of the Bible. I'm not going to, though I was tempted. Instead, I put this really unbeautiful picture on the screen of the different arrows of the biblical story, and I think it'll be up there. There it is. There's my beautiful art. Someone took a picture of it at 9 a.m., and I was embarrassed because I'm like, I could have done a better job if I knew you were going to take a photo. I'm going to tell you the story of the Bible in a minute or so. This is also what I encourage all the people who take Surge to do. The story of the Bible begins with a beautiful creation. It's a good creation that God places us in to enjoy, cultivate, develop in the presence of God and with each other. There's harmony. Three chapters into the Bible, we get the story of human rebellion, often called the fall, but I like rebellion better, where humans say to God, we'll take it from here, we'll run the show, we don't need you to live our lives, and out of that comes this awful, catastrophic reality of sin, which I like to describe as a parasite or a cancer that infects our hearts and infects our world and brings about distortion and deterioration of God's good creation. God's response to that is to call a people, Israel. He says, Israel, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to be present to you. I'm going to teach you the way humans were supposed to live from the beginning, and you're going to be a blessing to all the nations. And that went terribly. And when that went into the ground, when Israel was just like all the other nations rejecting God, God says, this time I'm going to act. I'm sending myself. Jesus comes into history. He himself lives the perfect human life, the way we were all created from the beginning to live, with his words, his deeds, and his miracles. I often like to say here that Jesus' miracles are a snapshot of the way the world was supposed to be. No natural disasters, no sickness, no death, and a way the world will be when he returns. Then Jesus does what no other person has been able to do, and that is he faces evil, he faces death, he faces sin, and he defeats it by the cross, giving up his life. Then doing what no one else saw coming as well, and that is rising back to life from the dead. He ascends to the Father, and he says, I'm coming again. But this is where we step into the story. Jesus fills us, sends the Spirit, and he says to the church, now you are sent to live the way you were created to live from the beginning, filled with the renewing power I gave you by the Spirit, and to share with the world that Jesus Christ is Lord, and in him is the fullness of life. And the end of the story is not an arrow going up, as people often say. It's Jesus returning. Revelation 22, a new heavens and a new earth, where Jesus says to the world, I am making all things new. I'm building this creation to be perfect the way it was intended from the beginning, to live in, to enjoy, to cultivate, and enjoy in the presence of God. That's the story of the Bible. I'm telling this, yeah, I got an amen. Thank you, Jake. And the reason James is writing is he's saying, you, church, live right here. And we often talk about this era where we live, as well as the church in James's time, in the already not yet. They're experiencing the renewal of Jesus, right? They're experiencing the new life, the power that comes from the Spirit, but they're also realizing there's still oppression. There's still Roman boots that charge through the city streets. There's still greedy people destroying lives. There's still government leaders who are creating all sorts of havoc in the world, and so we're waiting for the return of Christ. We're waiting for Jesus to finally, once and for all, put an end to misery, stand against oppression, put away to evil those who oppose the kingdom, and establish his shalom forever. And it's important to know that James, this is such a beautiful point, he says to them, be patient, because they are eagerly waiting for it. That's an important point. Let me read for you how he starts. He says, be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how a farmer waits for land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. See, if you look closely, patience is repeated three times in this short verse. So clearly that's the center, but he wants them to be patient. He gives them three illustrations that we're going to open up today. But most striking to me is that James is writing to a church that is eager for Jesus to return. Think about that. When's the last time someone said to you, hey, 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 whoa, 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 be patient for Jesus' return? Is that being said to the church today in the West? I'm going to come back to that point. And the context is really important for this point. James is writing to people who are increasingly being oppressed. We talked about this at the beginning of the series. Christians are now losing positions of authority. They're being sort of mocked, at least publicly. It's no longer a popular idea. They're seeing the economic cost of being a Jesus follower, and increasingly, they're losing safety. And you know what happens throughout church history whenever Christians enter into seasons of persecution and oppression? They start praying. And you know what they pray? Jesus, come back. I mean, it's fitting that it just happens to be International Day of Prayer for the persecuted church, because I promise you that churches who are gathering today, who are underground or have lost their buildings, who are being pushed away by leaders, they are praying, Jesus, Lord of the church, resurrected king, come back to heal this world. Get rid of this oppression. Deal with the forces of evil against the church and your world. And the believers in James's day are ready for that because they're oppressed, they're experiencing persecution, and they want Jesus, who they know can do it, to come and do his work and finish it. A main thing that James does with the church is encourage them. I mean, it's a tough go. And maybe you formed opinions about the church in James's time. I mean, they had division between the wealthy and the poor. There was favoritism. They had all sorts of brokenness. But they were following Jesus at a cost. And James, in this passage, really wants to encourage them. And he gives them sort of three ways of encouragement. One's the farmer image that we've already looked at. But he says, I want you to look at the prophets. He wants to encourage them by talking about the prophets. And now, I'm aware that the prophets in the Old Testament are probably one of the most underread parts of the Bible. But if you read, and I encourage you to read the prophets, you will know that they had a tough go. They were people who had to learn to persevere. Some of the prophets, many of them, were told by God, here, come here, I'm going to give you word to give to my people. Most of the prophets were speaking to Israel, by the way, some to other nations as well. I'm going to tell you to call them to repent because they're chasing after other gods that are leading to destruction. I want them to follow me and follow my ways. Some of these prophets, like Isaiah, were told in advance, just imagine this, Isaiah, I want you to preach to the people, call them to repentance, and by the way, you're going to preach for decades and no one's going to listen to you. Decades. No one is going to listen to you. And Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos, who had a tough word for the people, they listened to God, they spoke his word, and they trusted. This is the important piece of encouragement. They trusted that God was going to do what was most necessary in his own timing. They were patient and trusting the process. And the same is true of the second example of Job. James talks about Job. Now, in my family, we had this phrase for patient people. We said, oh, they have the patience of Job. Have you heard that phrase? Just my family? Okay. Never mind. It's a phrase we use. Apparently no one else does. But Job's a really powerful illustration. And for me, this is a significant one because when I was in university, I had a fixation with this book of Job because Job loses everything, right? The story starts with Satan tempting him, saying, this guy will not follow God if his life gets hard. And Satan is allowed to sort of uproot all the goodness out of Job's life, his health, his family, his marriage, his kids, his livelihood, his body, all of these things he's experiencing extreme turmoil and pain. And yet he does not reject his faith. Doesn't turn in hatred towards God. He waits patiently for God's answer. In fact, one of my favorite passages in the book of Job is where he puts his hand over his mouth to hear God speak. Because he knows he's human and he knows God is God and he will wait for the Lord to do what the Lord sees fit in his own time. And James says to the church, look at the prophets. Look at Job. Be patient in the difficulty. Trust that the Lord hears your cries. Trust that the Lord is at work and know that he is working out his will of good. You know, whenever I touch on passages about suffering or difficulty and perseverance, I think of one author basically summarized all the Bible's teaching on suffering and believers. He said, number one, suffering is never wasted in the hands of God. No matter what it is that church believers go through, it's never wasted in the hands of a sovereign God. He will use it to forge our character and make us to be like Jesus. That's what James 1 says. But secondly, and this is what our passage is about, there is coming a day when the suffering goes away. There's coming a day when the evil and the oppression and the violence and the opposition to God's good kingdom will be pushed aside by King Jesus, and we wait for that day. In the middle of this passage is a very intriguing teaching that has drawn a lot of attention by people who have written commentaries on James, and I want to read it for you. It starts in verse 8. This is what James writes starting in verse 8. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Now, when you hear that verse, what stands out to you? There's a few things. Obviously, he's giving an ominous warning to the church. Hey, when Jesus returns, you want to be busy being loving your neighbors, caring for those around you, and not grumbling. But what really stands out to writers is, two times in this passage, James seems to be suggesting that Jesus is coming, like, soon, right? The Lord's coming is near. The Lord, the judge, is standing at the door, like he's right there. He could just walk in. And many commentaries, some of whom are not believing writers, they say, well, what's with that? Like, James thought Jesus was coming back imminently. He was encouraging the church to be, like, ready for that moment. And it's 2022, and here we are, and Jesus has not returned. Have you ever wondered about that? Some people, more critical people, have said, well, there you go. These biblical writers didn't know what was going on. They got it wrong. They're a little eager, but they got it wrong. Some say, oh, they had what's called over-realized eschatology. That is to say, they were so eager for Jesus to come back, but they got it wrong. So, you know, what do we do with that? I'm of the mentality, and I join the writers who say, perhaps what's most important is not that they thought Jesus could return in their lifetime. Perhaps what's most important is the posture they were fostering in the hearts and lives of believers, of readiness and patience and anticipation of the glorious King Jesus returning. And again, I almost want to say, is that true of the church today? Because even if you have wonderings about why they got it wrong, we've got a lot of teaching from Jesus himself. And in his parables, he's on and on and on again about how his return is going to be a surprise. No one's going to know the day. It's going to come like a thief in the night, as Brad prayed about in his sermon. And it's going to be something that you want to be ready for, because if you're on the wrong side of God's kingdom, it's not good news. And so I think we do well to say, perhaps what matters for us is to hear this and say, how do we become people who are ready for the day of Christ's return? And perhaps there's wisdom in living as though, who knows, it comes in our lifetime. Have you ever thought about that? And that brings me to what I want to spend quite a bit of time on today, and that is, what do we do with a passage like this in North America, 21st century, as Canadian believers? Think about it. James is writing to a suffering church, experiencing persecution, who are eager for Jesus' return to be patient. Is that what James would say to us today? Is that what we need to hear? Because I think, and I could be wrong, you can correct me after today, I don't think we're living in persecution at this moment here in North America, Canada. I don't think we're eagerly anticipating the return of Jesus, and I don't think James would necessarily have to say, hey, whoa, North American church, be patient, wait for that day. I think in our comfort, we have fallen asleep to the true story. Would you agree? Let me read. Quote, this comes from a woman named Sylvia Keesmaat, and it's actually an Advent reflection she wrote a number of years ago, but when I read it, it just hit me between the eyes. So this is a quote that convicts me, and I think it's going to convict all of us. She writes, for many Christians, the question of living in hope, she's talking about the return of Jesus, doesn't seem that urgent. Many of us have a pretty good life, jobs that put food on the table, holidays by the lake or seashore, enough clothes to keep us warm in the winter, a house or apartment with enough space for us and our toys, and safety. We don't worry too much about whether we or our families will be alive in the morning. In such situations, the questions of the coming of the kingdom just isn't that pressing. We have it pretty good right now. Sure, we want to be with Jesus someday, but not just yet. We have a movie or two, a trip we want to take before Jesus returns. It's no wonder that our lives aren't that different from those of our secular neighbors. How does that sit with you? It reminds me of a story I heard of a pastor who's preaching on the return of Jesus. And he did this by a show of hands. I'm not going to do this in our church, but I have a feeling we might do the same thing. He said, I want everyone by show of hands to say, who wants Jesus to return? Everyone puts up their hand. And then he says, okay, church, who wants Jesus to return right now? And then there's a bunch of people who are like, slowly put their hand down because they want to be honest, but they know they probably should have kept it up. And there's like one old lady in the back, just firmly ready, like late 90s, ready for it, right? And it's worth asking, what's with that, right? And there's a lot of reasons we tease out, but here's the one thing that I'm convicted by, personally. I think I am lulled to sleep by a different story. I think in the West, there's a whole different narrative that governs our lives and shapes our way of seeing the future and the present that is more operative in the church than what I'm reading about here in James. And I feel convicted by it. I have a feeling that's going to be shared by us as believers. And if I could summarize, I don't have tons of time for this, but if I could summarize what I feel is the mood of our current society about the future, it's anxiety. There's not a confidence we're building a better world anymore. That may have been true in the 50s with technology, etc. There is a new anxiety about this world's getting destroyed, we're overpopulating, we're over all these things, and people are like, this is not a good future. And what's happening, I think, is this sense of like, Let's just live for the moment. Let's go on that trip. Let's eat good food. Let's hang out with our friends because the future is a terrifying reality. Let's eat and drink for tomorrow we die. That's a sobering statement, but one person, one scholar, describes the state of our society as a cheerful nihilism. It's like, we know the future's bad, but we're going to try to live the best with the moment we have. And over and against that, here it is for all it's worth. The scripture gives us a story where Jesus already defeated the enemy. Where the church has the hope of an empty grave already. And we live with the hope of a king who already ascended to heaven to return to bring the glorious conclusion of his renewal that he's already sealed in the resurrection. That's a beautiful story. And I'm convinced that the church, when it comes alive in the scriptures, it will be like, this is good news for an anxious city, for a world that's fearful about the future. This is something worth sharing. Now I'm preaching. And so I want to ask the question. I mean, what I've been wrestling with this week is it's good and fine for Pastor Dave to say, hey, we got to be patient. We got to be ready. We got to be building that sense of anticipation for the return of Jesus. But the question that's swirling around my head is, how in the world do we do it? What are the practices and the habits and the rituals that we need to build into our lives that are going to be like, this is grounding us in the true story? Here's the first one. This is going to be like painstakingly obvious. Stay in the story. And by that I mean ground your life in the word of Jesus Christ. I am convinced that when this book is read regularly and when our lives are grounded in it devotionally, we will be reminded again and again and again of what is true about us and the world and the future. And I don't know if this is just me, but I have it all the time where I'm like doing my devotions. I'm like, ah, right, that's what it means to be human. Or I'm reading about the future that's coming with Christ. I'm like, right, that's the hope that I need to hear again and again and again, because when this is not in my life and your life, this Western story will build a new narrative for you to live out of. It will absorb your life and you'll be living out of a false narrative. It's a dangerous thing to do about the future and the present and about what it means to be human. Stay in the story, and you will be reminded again that the king who defeated the grave is coming in glory, and we have hope for the future. Secondly, amen. I don't know how to say this best, but get close to the brokenness of the world. I am convinced that it's when Christians get their arms and their hands dirty in the muck and the mire of this world, it builds in them a longing for Jesus to come back. I read this article in Christianity Today just a couple weeks ago on how there's this new mentality of retreat. There's an anxiety around the future, anxiety around like the big geopolitical movements of the day. And as people see what's happening in our world, they're like, oh my goodness, it's a mess. And what happens in that moment is retreat. I'm going to find this safe little bubble. I'm just going to do my own thing. Who cares about the world? I'm not going to think about that. We're just going to go to the cottage and have a good vacation. We're just going to spend a few hours gaming, hit Netflix, just stay in our home and do our own little bubble of safety. And I just want to say at the outset, that is not the way of Christ. That is not what the church is called into. In fact, think about this. In 3 weeks, Advent begins. What's the story of Advent? The story of Advent, in a nutshell, is God, who knows how broken our world is, sending Jesus Christ right into the thick of the mess. And Jesus, who is fully God, showing how life is supposed to be, he reaches out and holds the sick. He dines with the outcast. He touches the leper. He doesn't have to do that, but he touches them because he gets close to the mess and he announces to them, good news, world. I have come to make it right. Good news, the sin that has mired my world, I'm coming to defeat. Your king has come. Repent. Believe the good news. And to everyone who follows Jesus, he says after his resurrection, wait for me. I'm coming again. I have a memorable story of going to India 7 years ago or so. And we were driving from the place where I was staying with some students back to the hotel, and we were driving by this huge beach. It was like dusk, so it was like whatever the one that night, dusk or dawn, whatever it is. It was night. And there's just like this beautiful long beach and just thousands upon thousands of people on this beach that I couldn't really make out. And the driver, who knew that I was new to the city, he said, you know that almost every single person on that beach is homeless. All these families, lots of kids on the beach, because they all live in these makeshift huts, and their existence is hoping every day to catch another fish in the sea, eat that fish, and stay alive. And I've never in my life seen that many people homeless, and it just broke me. And I remember even now, I'm getting emotional. I was in the car, I'm like, Jesus, I can't fix this. This is crazy. We need you to fix this. And I prayed for Jesus to come. And I have a hunch that you've had many experiences just like this. Maybe it's serving at the community kitchen and just seeing the brokenness in our own city, of the complexity of homelessness and those who are economically vulnerable, going through mental illness and addiction. It's a mess. Or perhaps you felt that same longing when you're helping this very disabled child get dressed in the morning. Or walking with a friend through the heavy darkness of depression. Or burying a loved one. I mean, as a pastor, I've been in a number of funerals, and there's so many times where someone buries a loved one, especially if they're younger than them, where you just think, oh man, Jesus, I can't raise people from the dead, but you can. And so you need to come, and you need to do something about this mess, because we can't fix it, and we need you, who raises life from the dead, to do it. Come, Lord Jesus, heal your world. And I'm convinced that people who get their hands dirty in the mess of the world will be people who cry and pray for Jesus to return. Final point. I want to finish with words from 2 Peter. This passage is written to believers who need to be told to be patient. May it be said of the church today. But I want to finish with a passage about patience, and it's not about patience we need, the patience of our Heavenly Father. Every time I preach on the return of Jesus, I come back to this passage. Memorized it as a kid, it's ministered to me for many years. Here it is. This is from 2 Peter 9, 2 Peter 3. The Lord is not slowing in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Did you hear it? If you've had rattling around your head the question, why hasn't Jesus come back? There's Peter's answer to your question. The Lord is patient with you. He has pushed, this is how I like to put it. Jesus, when he first came, people thought he was a king that was going to destroy oppression, evil right there and then. And they actually didn't believe in him because there were still Romans on the ground doing evil things. And what Jesus is saying is, I'm delaying judgment so that the good news of Jesus, him, can go out to the world. I'm delaying judgment, and it's coming. Trust me. There's a day where every single opposition to the kingdom of Jesus Christ will be done away with. And for some people, that's bad news. But Jesus is saying, I'm pushing back the end so you can make the good news known. I'm pushing back the end so you can live and experience the resurrection life of Jesus and invite everyone into it. And I tell you what, if there's ever a verse that gets me thinking about evangelism, that's the one. Because mission is not just an activity of the church. It's the era that we live in. And I don't think we get that. Mission is the era we live in. The reason Jesus hasn't come back is because he wants more people in more places to repent and believe in the good news. So church, take heart. The grave is empty. The king is coming. And we can live in hope. Let's pray.